If you want to turn to Genesis 25, we'll begin there tonight. And I think Bill was wrong. I don't think it was because they heard he was singing. I think it's because a couple weeks ago here I preached about coming to church. It seems like that always has the opposite effect. Drives folks away for some reason. Well, maybe that was it. In Genesis 25, we have the death of Abraham. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis cover over 1,500 years of history. The next 13 or 14 chapters, from chapter 12 through here to the end of Abraham's life, only cover about 175 years of history. And so God is beginning to get a little more specific with these things, spending more time on an individual rather than the broad overview of history that he painted for us in the first few chapters. We may have mentioned it once before, but I'll ask you again tonight, just for the fun of it. How many sons did Abraham have? Well, some people will say, well, one. Isaac was his son. Well, we know Isaac wasn't the only one. He was special, certainly. He was the only one Sarah had. But then some would say, well, no, he had two because there was Ishmael as well. The fact of the matter is, we don't know how many he had. We know of at least six more that are named here in Genesis 25 in verses 1 and 2. Describes how after the death of Sarah, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And so there are six more children that Abraham fathered. And then we find out that there were more even than those. It says down in verse number 5, that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines. Ooh. So now we find out that Abraham had even more women that he had children. The concubines which Abraham had, he gave gifts to them and then sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. So it's interesting sometimes how we think we know something about a particular individual. We think we know what the Bible says about something, but when we read a little further, we find out more. We find out things we didn't know before. We often hear about Abraham being the father of Isaac, and we hear a lot about Isaac, and of course, then we hear sometimes about Hagar and Ishmael. But how many of you knew that he had another wife named Keturah? How many of you knew that he had six more sons by that wife? And then, of course, the mention of the sons of the concubines that aren't even named. Don't know who they were, how many they may have been. And so, when God promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations, absolutely. Now, one of the things that happens when we look at a situation like this with Abraham and with the situation with Hagar, and then, of course, we may not have a problem with him taking a wife after Sarah's death and marrying Keturah, but then when we read about these concubines, we say, wait a minute. But a man's not supposed to have, he's supposed to have one wife. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We have to remember when we're reading back here in the Old Testament, especially in the patriarchal age, that God's law had not been established in the way that it is now. All I know that Jesus said from the beginning they were male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and that was back there with Adam and Eve. But God allowed some things. Do you remember the New Testament writer also says, at the times of their ignorance, God winked. He used to let some things go back there in the Old Testament times. But the rest of that verse goes on to say, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so now we can't claim, well, I didn't know any better. Back then, he kind of let it go when people didn't know any better. Especially back in this time before, realize Abraham lived before there were any written commandments from God. Moses was the first one to write commandments of God, and he came generations after Abraham was already dead. So it's not fair to try to judge Abraham by Christian standards. It's not fair to judge the people under the law of Moses in the Old Testament by Christian standards. They didn't have those standards back then. So we sometimes make that mistake of trying to go back and look at and say, well, wait a minute, that's not right. Well, it's not right for us today under the law of Christ. But there are a lot of things that are not right for us under the law of Christ that were not wrong for them under the Old Testament law. And vice versa. There are some things that are wrong, that are not wrong for us under the law of Christ, that were wrong for them under the law of Moses. So we've got to realize that we can't judge that group by our standards that we have in the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't even have the law of Moses at this time. But Abraham's life, verse 7 tells us, were 103 years. And for those of you who aren't good with old English ways of adding things up, that's 175. 175 years. Remember that those that lived before Abraham, a couple of generations back, were living well over 200 years. And a few generations back from that were living 400 and 500 and 600 years and more. And then back into the 800s and 900s that they were living back before the flood. But by the time Abraham came along, as far as we know, no one else lived over 200 years again. But he lived 175, a good long age, a good long many years that he lived. And he died, and he was gathered to his people. It's interesting that it says that. He was gathered to his people. The interesting thing about that particular statement is the fact that we say, well, where were Abraham's people? Abraham's people were from Ur of the Chaldees. That's where they were from. That's where he sent his servant back to get Isaac a wife. We remember that from last time. But Abraham's body wasn't buried back there. Abraham's body, it tells us, that his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, which was the field that Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. And that's where Abraham was buried and Sarah, his wife. He wasn't buried back in the home country. So what does the Bible mean when it says he was gathered to his people? There must be something more than where the body's buried. There's an indication here in this verse of the idea of a life beyond this life, of getting to go to be somewhere else with those who've come before us. And Jesus teaches that same lesson as well. When he says, isn't it written, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus was saying was, oh, I know Abraham's body died all that time ago, but Abraham's not dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. They may not be living on this earth, but they're alive. And all the way back here in Genesis, it's kind of interesting. The Pharisees and Sadducees had this debate running back and forth about whether there were spirits and angels and whether there was a life beyond this one and whether there was a heaven and a spiritual realm that we couldn't see. And the Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees apparently had not understood some of these passages like this one that we just looked at here. When it says that Abraham was gathered to his people, wasn't his body that was gathered to his people. His body was buried in a cave, and the only other person buried in that cave was Sarah, not his people. But he himself, his spiritual being went on to be with those who had gone on before him. Well, after the death of Abraham, God begins to bless his son Isaac. Just as he had been with his father, now he begins to be with the son. Not Ishmael. The Islamic religion believes that Ishmael was the special son and that God blessed him, but no, that's not the case. Abraham and God both chose Isaac over Ishmael, and so Isaac was the chosen one. It does give us a little bit of the history of Ishmael. Ishmael, it was promised, would be the father of 12 princes. 12 nations even would come from Ishmael because he was the son of Abraham, even though it wasn't the promised son. And so it is that those are listed in verses 12 through 18. And then we quickly move. Isaac, of course, was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And we quickly move into from Abraham's life to Isaac's life. While we spend a great deal of time on Abraham's life, we're not going to spend as much on Isaac's life. We'll find out a little bit about him. In verse 63, I forgot to turn the page. Makes a difference when you don't turn the page. In verse 21, rather, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was unable to have children. And so the Lord got involved, and Rebekah conceived, and she was pregnant and was going to have children. And the children struggled together within her. She was having more than one. And she wondered, what was going on? What's happening to me here? I've never been pregnant, much less pregnant with twins. But those who've had twins, they, well, it can be quite an experience to have twins in a womb that's designed really only for one, but those two trying to fit in there at the same time. And I'm sure she was going through something very unusual. Well, the Lord explained it to her. She inquired of him, and he explained what was going on. There were two nations in her womb. Two different groups of people were going to come from her, and one was going to be stronger than the other. You know, it's almost always the case that one person is stronger than another person. One group is stronger than another group. You never have total equality in areas like that. No matter how much we may try, you know, our Declaration of Independence declares that all men are created equal, but they're not all equal in every way. When they talk about that, they mean, and they go on to explain, that they're created equal in that they're given by their Creator certain rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So, but even throughout the Scriptures, we see that all men are not equal. All women are not equal. We're all different. And so it was with these two groups of people. There were going to be two groups, and one was going to be stronger. And he goes on to explain to her that the older is going to serve the younger. And that was unusual, because always the firstborn was the one that got the birthright. The firstborn was the one who was the one that got the inheritance and got to be the head of the family. Not the younger. The younger was supposed to serve the older. And so this was a very unusual thing that he explained. And so it was time for him to be born. The first one came out all red, and he was hairy all over. And they called him Esau. Now, sometimes people think that Esau means red because he was born red, but Esau actually means hairy. So he was born hairy, which is kind of unusual for a baby. I know some babies are born with some hair on their head, but a little fellow to be born hairy? That's kind of unusual. And so it was that he came out, and his brother came out after him, and his brother had hold of his heel. They were still struggling, still fighting to see who got to come out first, all the way up to the birth. And so they called his name Jacob, which literally means heel grabber, but the idea symbolically would be of one who tries to trip up somebody else, someone who tries to supplant or to take someone else's place, is the idea behind the name Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. All of Isaac's life, he's lived 60 years now. We have his birth. We have his mention of his circumcision, which happened at 8 days old. We have mention of a time when Ishmael mocked him. We have mention of him going up the mountain with his father to be sacrificed, but he wasn't. And then we have this huge gap till he's 40 and gets married. And then another gap of 20 years till he's 60 and has children. Again, we notice that God is not interested in all of the mundane details of these individuals' lives. He's interested in the parts of their lives that furthers His plan. We remember that God's reason for writing the Bible is to reveal His will, His plan, His goals, and His relationship with man. In essence, people have said that Genesis, they were in the garden in paradise with God and had fellowship with Him. In chapter 3, that was lost. And the rest of the Bible is a description of how God worked through thousands of years of human history to regain that relationship that had been lost, ultimately bringing Christ to die for us. And so all of these things, as we follow along here, the reason that it just mentions Ishmael very shortly and then leaves him is he's not significant to God's plan to bring the Savior into the world. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, God had promised Eve that the seed of her womb, one of her descendants, was going to come back and crush Satan's head, crush the serpent's head. And so he's going to now follow that line. He's not going to tell us everything about everybody in the world. That's not his purpose and that's not his interest. Well, the boys grew up. Esau was a cunning hunter, a rough fellow, a strong man, a man's man. Jacob liked to stay in the tents. He was a mama's boy. Two very different personalities, two very different individuals. And Isaac loved Esau. And Rebecca loved Jacob. And oh, what a problem it is in a family when parents play favorites. They had their favorites. Well, one day, Jacob was cooking some stew. King James says Jacob sod pottage. I've never sod pottage before, but I have cooked stew, and I know how to do that. But Jacob was fixing some stew. Esau had been out hunting. I have a feeling that hunting back then was a little different than hunting today. I don't think he just went out for the morning and came back in time for lunch. He had probably been out hunting for days, looking for something, trying to find something to kill and eat. And he came back in, and here was the stew cooking, and Esau said, "Give me some of that red stew you've got." He said, "I'm faint. I'm just about to pass out. I'm weak. I'm hungry." Now, I don't know how hungry he really was. if he was able to say, I'm faint and feed me, he wasn't that close to death, I can tell you that much. But like a lot of us, that feeling of hunger is sometimes more compelling than the actual hunger. He comes in and asks for that red stew. And he was given the name Edom because of this event. We hear about the Edomites later on. We don't ever hear about Esauites or Esaunians or whatever. They're all Edomites. Well, his name basically was changed here from Esau to Edom. And his descendants were the Edomites. And Edom is the word that means red. So he had two names. One was hairy and one was red. And he got the name Red because of this red stew. Jacob's a cunning salesman. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He is good at tripping people up, and he sees an opportunity right here. Now, I don't know if he had been planning to do something like this, or if it was just the kind of thing where opportunity arose and he jumped at it, but he jumped at it. When his brother came in, he's starving, needing something to eat, and he's got this suit here to give him. He said, all right, you want some soup? Now, good brother would give his brother some soup. I mean, that's the loving brotherly kindness would call on us to do something like that, but not Jacob. Oh, no. He says, I'll sell you some. And he doesn't say, well, what do you give me? And he doesn't say, you know, give me some silver pieces. And he doesn't say, you know, give me some of what you killed when you were hunting or any of those kind of things. What he says is, if you'll sell me your birthright. Now remember what the birthright was. If there was a family that had two children like this one, the way it was supposed to work is, let's say the father had $1 million, then two-thirds of that would go to the oldest son because he was the oldest. So he would have gotten $667,000, so to speak, close around there. And then the other third, see, it wasn't split 50-50. It wasn't 500,000 apiece. It'd be 667 to one and 333 to the other. And so we realize Abraham was extremely wealthy. And he gave everything he had to Isaac. He'd given some gifts to his other sons, but Isaac inherited everything, all the flocks, all the servants, all of everything that his father had, and the Lord blessed him, and he continued to grow that wealth throughout his lifetime till the time now he was 60 when these children were born. Now they're grown men, so maybe he's what, 80 now? So for 80 years he's been growing this wealth that his father had as well. There's a lot of wealth here. We're not just talking about a couple of cows. Remember, Abraham was compared to kings. In fact, he went and defeated 4 kings. That's a lot of wealth. And Esau agrees, I will trade you, in essence, one-third of our father's wealth for one bowl of soup. Does that sound like a good trade to you? That's a good trade for Jacob. Jacob, if he'd have lived in the United States, they would have arrested him for price gouging. But there wasn't a law that said he couldn't do that back then. Why would Esau agree to that? What does Esau say? He says, look, I'm at the point to die. What profit's the birthright going to do me? What difference does it make? I'm going to lose it all, so I'll gladly give up a third of it. How short-sighted we can be sometimes. Esau is condemned throughout Scripture. From this point on, every time in the New Testament that Esau is mentioned, he's mentioned in a derogatory way as one who didn't understand the value of things. We say, that's crazy. A third of a rich man's wealth for a bowl of soup? And yet, what are we willing to trade for our soul? What are we willing to give? Jesus asked the question, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I'll tell you what, a lot of people have given their soul for very little in return. A few years ago, a fella thought it quite funny. He tried to auction his soul off on eBay to go out to the highest bidder. I think the bidding was up to about $20 when eBay pulled that one off and said, you can't sell your soul to somebody on our website. But you know, what do people trade their souls for? A little pleasure, a little fun, a little wealth, even a lot of wealth. So little in comparison to the value of an eternity with God in heaven. And yet, so many times people trade that. So many people are just like Esau. They aren't thinking long term. They're just thinking, right now, what can I get? What can I enjoy right now? And I'll trade my soul for it. Well, Jacob gave him some bread. Well, even threw in some bread with that soup. A little bonus for you. Not just the soup, but you get some bread to dip in it. And he did eat and he drank. And he rose up and he went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't have any respect for his father or the value of being the firstborn. What about us? What are we willing to trade for our soul? I would hope that we would be unwilling knowingly to trade anything for something of such great value. And yet, so many times, we don't think about what we're trading. We don't realize that our soul is slowly slipping away from us when we get involved in little things. Oh, well, it's just a little bit. It'll just be this one time. I can repent later. I can ask God to forgive me later. And our soul is being sold out to Satan. We're giving it away, little by little, piece by piece. I hope that we can learn from Esau not to be the kind of people who would despise our birthright. As Christians, we have a birthright that's far more than anything anyone on earth can give us. Bill Gates could offer us all of his wealth. $39 billion, that's a lot. You could buy just about anything you wanted with that kind of money. But you can't buy salvation. You could buy the most expensive house in the United States. You could buy a medieval castle in England. You could buy an entire island paradise. But you couldn't buy the cheapest home on heaven's golden street. Not with $39 billion, not with $39 trillion. You just can't buy it. It's not for sale. What will we do? If tonight, perhaps you've been trading your soul off for something else, giving it away to someone or something instead of keeping it for God, you're trading your inheritance You're trading your birthright away. Don't do it. Get it back. The good news is, unlike Esau couldn't get his back. Once he had sold it to Jacob, there was no way he was going to get that thing back. The good news is, God offers redemption. Jesus offers us the opportunity to come back to Him and to get back in God's good graces again. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.